as you sing texts, I trust that you're contemplating what you're saying. Sometimes to the point that you actually stop singing and start praising or praying. One of the lines we just sang always speaks to me. We know we have a God who loves us, right? Right? Thank you. Do you ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee? Now, sarcasm is one of my spiritual gifts, much to the dismay of my family. But the hymn writer has thrown a little sarcasm. If with his love, there's no doubt of God's love. Do we ponder anew what this Almighty God wants to do for you? Let's pause and reflect and pray. And thank God for his love. Father, may your Spirit prompt us daily to ponder your love and what it means for us and how we live our life. Your love is not just something that you did on the cross and that we will enjoy in heaven and in between has nothing to do with us. Father, you love us every day and it will impact us every day. May we thank you and praise you and look for the many ways you demonstrate your love. Amen. Psalm 100 continues. The psalmist says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Is a wonderful how to prepare for worship and how to worship. And I would encourage you to consider reading that as you prepare for a time with God's people. It's only five verses. Perhaps you want to memorize it. The last verse is this: "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." So this psalm has given us the words, the action of worship. We are to come, we are to sing, we are to serve. It's given us the attitude. We are to come, we are to be joyful, we are to come with gladness, and we are to be thankful. And then it tells us one other action word: to know. To know. To know that God is God. And not us. God is God. God is our creator. He is our savior. He is our shepherd. All of that in these five verses. And it says, because of that, we are to praise him for his attributes, for who he is. And we are to thank him and bless him for all he has done for us. If with his love he has befriended you, if, then he lavishes his love on you. That is why we praise him. For the Lord is good. For how long? He's good for, we meet for about an hour and a half. Is God on a timer? No, he says, the steadfast love of our God endures forever. How long?
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
Thank you. Yes, forever. And for all generations.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shines, not by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so.
Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless night. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight.
His glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hills where justice and mercy reigns. There the Son of God gave his life for us. Dead was in grace. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, to your glory and our prize. We implore you, behold you, our
Good morning. It is my very great blessing to be here with you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have gathered this morning and we've gathered freely, and we certainly do not take that word for granted as you have revealed to us over our summer season what's happening in many parts of your world. Father, we're here this morning to praise you for being the sovereign God and the creator God and the only one. Father, we understand that there are places in your world that for us to say that could get us imprisoned, even killed. So, Father, we want to praise you to live in a place where we can gather like we have today. We did not ask permission. We came because our hearts yearn to know you better. We know that you love us. We see trouble in your world, but all of those things that trouble us, you are not troubled by. We know that you have a plan because you are the sovereign God and know all. We know you have a plan. We know that you love us. We know there is a reason those things happen, and Father, we just need to place our continued trust and faith in you. That word has been spoken many times already this morning. We thank you and praise you for our opportunity earlier to raise our prayer requests and praises to you. We're thankful for a pastor that right now is literally on the far side of your world. And Father, as a result of that, if one person comes to know Jesus, what a glorious thing it would be. So we ask your blessing on Rex this morning, the blessing on this service, the blessing on the activities of the day. Father, we praise and worship you and are thankful for our freedom in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. We miss Pastor when he's not here. We are also at the same time really grateful for the opportunity he has before him to be an extension of our church family working in the training of pastors in Nepal and other Christian leaders and their families. So what a great thing to be a part of. I love hearing the updates. I love seeing the pictures of Mount Everest over there when he sends those, and so we're grateful for him. We come to the conclusion of Malachi today, and we'll be in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And just a little honesty here at the front, this is an extremely difficult passage. Wilma is very patient. So I would say, Wilma, I'll get my notes to you soon. This is a really difficult passage of Scripture. And we'll get into why that is in a little bit. There are a number of reasons I think that is. So I felt like all week, you know, if you've ever worked on a car, and I'm a complete novice, you know, just ask Steve, my stepfather back there. I'm a complete novice when I work on cars. I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm good at getting things apart, right? And then I'm like, oh, what do I do with all this? And what's the problem? And so it takes me a while to put it back together, and I feel like that's how this passage has been. There are a lot of things that we have to connect biblically across the canon to really see fully what is going on here, especially from today's perspective. And so we'll work through it together, and we will pray that the Spirit will give us all clarity as we work through this passage together. I believe He's here among us. He's with us as we look into His Scriptures, the Word that He has given to us. So He's here to help us understand it. He is here to help us be convicted by it. As we look into a theme of faithful remnant versus nominal faith, I have found it convicting this week. As we anticipate how these things unfold in the New Testament and still what is yet to come, I think this is a powerful passage of Scripture, and may His Spirit work in us and help us to witness Christ. Chuck Swindoll has an overview of this passage on his Insight for Living website, and I listened to it this week. And in his conclusion about Malachi and the prophets in general, he had this to say: there is no way to jazz them up. There's no way to doll them up. There's no way to make them funny. There's no way to make them cute. There's no way to make them happy because they're not happy men. How's that for an introduction? They're harsh men. They're strong men. They're doomsday men. They're frowning men. They're hard, hard men. You had to be hard to survive. I don't think John Knox, he kind of transitions here to the Reformation period, says, I don't think John Knox carried around a joke book. I think it's remarkable that they had the sense of humor that they did have. But their world was a severe world, hard to deal with. So it is with the prophets. You can't just laugh off compromise and wrong. Maybe because we have created a strange creature in this generation of Christians, the old pioneer spirit that slugs it out when the going gets tough is a rare find. Rare, not gone, but rare. I'm thankful to God, Swindoll said, for getting us through these prophets and getting some of the message through us. I'm grateful for that. And this comes again from his Insight for Living overview of Malachi. As we come to this text, we're entering into around the years 443 to 420 BC. That's where we are in history. Some writers, just to review this, put this at Nehemiah's trip back to Persia. He had a little time where he went back and then he returned to Jerusalem. Some people put Malachi there. Other people put him after Nehemiah. And that's important because of the reforms that Ezra and Nehemiah brought and how quickly they have lapsed. I mean, we're talking real quick. Either during a short trip back, they lapsed, or 8 years after Nehemiah, they lapsed. Regardless of when, there's this very quick lapse back into the things that took them into exile. Pastor Brad has taken us through this trip of Malachi 1 and leftover religion, when the great God isn't great in our lives. Malachi 2, 1 through 9, a message for ministers in the exposition on the priests. Malachi 2, 10 through 16, a message for families from the Lord of hosts. Malachi 2, 17 to 3, 5, what wearies the God of justice. And Malachi 3, last week, 13 through 18, when life is hard, what we we learn what we really think about God. These themes correspond to the questioning that took place from the questioning spirit of the people directed toward God throughout Malachi. Remember their questions. But you say, how have you loved us? Malachi 1:2. But you say, how have we despised your name? Malachi 1:6. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:13. You cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? But you say, how have we wearied him? But you say, how shall we return? Malachi 3:7. But you say, how have we robbed you, God? Malachi 3:8. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Malachi 3:13. All these questions. And of course, the Lord patiently responds with correction to all of those questions through the prophet. So today we come to the final words spoken by not just Malachi, but the Hebrew prophets. God would not again speak until John the Baptist, who was quickly followed by another. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us in his opening chapter, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's a complex passage here in Malachi 4, 1 through 6. Why? First of all, in the Hebrew, it's chapter 19 through 24. So you have an unfortunate chapter division. And there's a long history of what happened. That's a coffee conversation. If you want to go talk about why is there a chapter 4 in our English Bibles, let's go to Adams and we'll talk about that. But it kind of, in our English way of looking at this, it kind of divides our thoughts up a little bit when it's really supposed to keep going in chapter 3. It's also difficult because the nature of the fulfillment of its words about the day of the Lord and about Elijah requires careful study and comparison to what the apostles said in the New Testament. Third, while the intended audience as Israel, not the nations, is clear in the text, this presents a problem for those of us in the church who are not used to God speaking to such a way to his people. This is not a prophecy to the world. This is a prophecy to his people. So when we read these very black and white, severe, distinguishing within the people of God, this is for us. This is for the household of faith, those who claim the name of being the people of God. And so it's difficult for that reason. We like to read this and think, oh yeah, well, God's going to separate the world from us, when he's saying, no, there's going to be a separation inside the people of God. And that's hard. The church today has a difficult time living into its prophetic nature toward the world, let alone on the inside, which is where Malachi keeps taking us over and over again. His beef is with Israel. It's not the nations this time. So our need today, and the need of the text, I think, as I've studied, is judgment in the house of Israel. That's the need. God is judging his people, as he often does throughout Scripture. Even the New Testament says judgment begins where? In the house of God. It always does. We just don't like to think of that. Judgment begins here, not out there, here. In God making a people right for himself. The subject in this text is the inescapable exactness of the day of the Lord. It's inescapably exact and precise. And its purpose is to turn post-exilic Israelites' hearts to covenant faithfulness. This is what the Lord is trying to do through the prophet. Turn their hearts to their covenant faithfulness with the Lord. So our biblical idea, which you have in your notes, if you were able to pick those up in the foyer, is this: Malachi's exacting prophecy about the day of the Lord warned post-exilic Israelites. So let's read the text, and then we'll break it down and try to understand what the Lord is saying to us here today. For behold, the scriptures say, verse 1 of chapter 4, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. May the Spirit bless us as we hear and study God's Word. So first, in verses 1 through 3, the day of the Lord will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the nation of Israel. In the nation of Israel, there's going to be a distinction made. And for context, let's just back up a little bit. Remember what was said in verses 16 and following. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another in the nation. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to who? Somebody say it. To Israel, right? By Malachi. And so the distinction is not in here versus out there. The distinction is in here. And so the Lord promised through Malachi, first in verse 1, the complete destruction of wicked Israelites in the coming day. We see this in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. This day is referenced a number of times. The day of the Lord in Malachi. We're not going to go outside of the Old Testament and look at anything. But if you look in verse 2 of chapter 3, this day is mentioned. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the full like fuller's soap. We have it in chapter 3, verse 17. In the day when I make up my treasured possession. So there's going to be a refining. There's going to be the securing of a treasured possession by the Lord in this day. And then in 4:1, this day is like a burning oven. We see this day again in chapter 4, verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. In verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, there's a sense in which this day, the day of the Lord, is a common theme in the Old Testament. And we might say that throughout redemptive history, there are little d days of the Lord that occur that are alike, that are similar to the great and final day of the Lord, capital D. We might look at an event like 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed as a little d day of the Lord, but not the ultimate D, because all the things aren't wrapped up for it to be the ultimate D day of the Lord. A matter of fact, we have some teaching on this in the New Testament. If you'll hold your spot and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a great chapter in the New Testament that gives us a lot of clarity about this day. And now, think about where we are historically. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus has ascended, and the church is being built. That's where we are. And so Paul writes in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul's saying, this hasn't come yet. Not the final one. Not the full one. That's still ahead. "Let no one deceive you," verse 3, "in any way. For that day will not come unless..." Here are the things that must happen first. "Unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." So there's the spirit of lawlessness. There's the spirit of Antichrist that is now at work in the world. But the final full expression of it is not yet here. And therefore the day, the capital D day of the Lord, is also not yet here. Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So there is then an anticipation of not just one coming of the Lord Jesus, but a second coming of the Lord Jesus, which was not always clear in the prophets, right? And so the prophets are not always clear that there's a part one and a part two to the coming of Jesus, whereas the New Testament clarifies his first coming, his first advent, his incarnation, and his second coming, in which he will handle the Antichrist, he will set up his kingdom and establish righteousness. And so we have this also, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Let's look at that. We'll see some very close similarities to what Malachi is saying. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Let's back up to verse 8 to get the context. The scriptures say, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That's an amazing step. I can't even comprehend that, really, you know. But to God, you know, a lot of time is not a lot of time. And to God, a short amount of time is not a short amount of time. He can do a lot in a short amount of time. And he can wait a long time. It's no big deal. And so verse 9, "The Lord is not slow." What guides the Lord in his engagement with history? "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." What is guiding the Lord waiting to bring the day of the Lord? His patience. His merciful patience. "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see a lot of themes that Peter speaks of in Malachi's text. And so the day, what day, when we come back to Malachi, "For behold, the day is coming." We've talked about this day, the nature of this day in the Bible. "And it will come like a burning oven." Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of an oven. I mean, I know what my oven looks like. This is not the kind of oven that we're talking about. I looked into this word a little bit, and the idea is this real simple oven that could be built with mud and clay by hand. And you kind of build it up almost like a mini volcano on the ground. It has two holes, one on top and one on the bottom. And people used it for just basic cooking needs. They would put some straw on the bottom, and they would put some fertilizer, for lack of a more vulgar word, in the bottom. And they would set that on fire, and they'd get the oven hot. And it's really neat. They would put their bread, flat bread, they would just like slap it on the inside of the oven, and it would just like stick there and cook. And so this is the image here. It would get really hot. But what's the point here? The point isn't necessarily the way the oven cooks or anything, but this was a common image. Everybody knew what this was, this kind of oven. Everybody used it. And using that image, this day is coming. It's burning like an oven. And here's what's going to happen. When all coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. And so there's two groups of people, or two at least descriptions of people, probably really talking about just one group. Now it's interesting, the Greek version of the Old Testament here, instead of the proud or the arrogant, says the foreigner. I think that is a very interpretive reading of the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's real clear in the Hebrew that it's the proud and the evildoer, the one who does evil. And this, we can't disconnect this from what's been said in chapter 3. This is a distinction made within the nation. It's not the foreigner and the Israelite. It's within Israel. There are both the proud and the evildoer and the one who fears God. And that is the point here. And those who are proud and do evil in Israel will be like stubble. They'll be like the straw at the bottom of this oven, burned up completely and entirely. And not just set ablaze, that when the day comes, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, nothing left, complete destruction. Now the contrast, who's ready for some good news? The contrast is in verse 2. The Lord promised through Malachi the complete restoration of the Israelite remnant in the coming day. Look at verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. This is another, you know, there's a lot of, this is another coffee talk, but there's a lot of imagery in the ancient Near East associated with this phrase, Son of Righteousness. I'm not going to get into it too much, but what Yahweh always does with things that are common imagery in the ancient Near East, he says, you've heard this, but let me tell you what it means. Right? He does this in the creation story. You've heard these other gods created, but let me tell you about the God who really created. And the God whose righteousness is like the sun is Yahweh. His righteousness beams and radiates from him like the sun. And there's coming a day when the righteousness of the God of the Bible will touch everything like the sun touches everything. And this is something we should long for, brothers and sisters. We should long for the perfect giving of mercy. We should long for the perfect giving of justice in our world. And this is the kind of righteousness that Yahweh will bring on that day. And it will be particularly special to his treasured possession, his people. They will experience righteousness like the radiant beams of the sun. It'll rise on them. And it will rise with something. It's not just characterized by righteousness, a time period where right action and right relationship in the covenant is secured forever. But it's also going to come with healing. Healing in its wings. When that day comes, all the trouble that Israel has experienced, all the trouble that Jacob has experienced from its beginning till the end, will be healed for this righteous remnant. Comes with healing, salvation, no more violence, healing in its wings. And because of this righteousness, because of this full healing, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Joy, just unfettered joy because of God's righteousness, because of God's healing, unfettered joy. Now, brothers and sisters, this is talking about the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. If you want righteousness, if you want to love righteousness, if you want mercy, if you want healing, if you want unfettered joy now and forever, it's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in His cross. He has paid fully and finally for all of our sins. It's found in His resurrection from the dead that you can have eternal life in Him and in His power. It's found in His kingdom that's coming and the eternal state that He will create. It's in Jesus. If you're not here today and you haven't found righteousness and healing and unfettered joy in Jesus, He offers it now. Right now. Right now. It's there. Receive it. And so this is this complete restoration for Israel was anticipated. But not just restoration, complete victory. Look at verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. You see, this connects to the image of the oven and the stubble. Once the oven has had its way with the wicked, with the proud, the people will walk victorious in a new day with ashes under their feet. And this is not the people's doing. It is, notice, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So we come to part 2, verses 4 through 6. And here Malachi called all Israelites to anticipate the day of the Lord through covenant faithfulness. So the question is, what do we do now? This day is coming. What do we do now in Malachi's day? Anticipate the day of the Lord through covenant faithfulness. And Malachi talks about this in two ways. First, Malachi exhorted the exilic, post-exilic community to remember the law of Moses until the coming day. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules, the prescriptive things that he has commanded them to do for a life of obedience, and the rules, the descriptive rules that he's given for situations and context and what to do, what not to do, all these things, the prescriptive, the descriptive, all that he's commanded, all that he commanded back at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai for all Israel. And so how do we anticipate? How does the people, the remnant of Malachi's day, those who fear the Lord, how do they anticipate the day of the Lord? How does the nominal start to get things right? Believe the Lord who gave the law and obey it. Now think of Nehemiah and Ezra, because this is the context, right? If you've read Nehemiah and Ezra, what's going on here? Well, Ezra is restoring the religious life of the people through the rebuilding of the temple. And remember the text in Ezra about the reading of the law in front of the people day after day. And then Nehemiah is working to secure the urban development of the city by rebuilding the wall around the city. And he's also dealing with lots of things like money and marriage and corruption. He's dealing with all these things too. And so for the years coming back from the exile, Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are saying, remember the law. Remember what got us into the exile. We forsook God and His law. And Malachi is saying what's been said over and over again since Deuteronomy. Remember the law. Remember the law. And second, so not just how do we anticipate while remembering the law? Secondly, the Lord prophesied through Malachi concerning the ministry of Elijah prior to the coming day. So look toward this ministry of Elijah. Verse 5, behold, so today remember the law, but look ahead, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Elijah is going to come again. There's a lot of literature on Elijah in what was expected of Elijah. And maybe this is because Elijah didn't die, right? You guys remember this? Elijah was taken up. He didn't die. He was taken up into heaven on the chariot of fire. And so with this, the Lord says he's going to send Elijah again. Now, let's try to make some sense of this. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And starting in verse 8. So in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is doing his priestly service at the temple. This is the setting. We're moving forward several hundred years here. God has not spoken through a prophet in a very long time, 400 years or more. Okay, and so here's this priest fulfilling his regular duty, going into the temple, and here's what happens. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." That's going to come back, and we're going to see that in just a moment in Malachi. Verse 17. "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of" who? Elijah. So this is what the angel says to Zechariah. He's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now go with me to John chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. Getting your fingers some exercise today, right? John chapter 1, verse 19. Here's what the scriptures say. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him." So now John's not a baby in the womb of Elizabeth. John is a man doing the ministry that was prophesied. Okay? Verse 20, he confessed, they asked him, "Who are you?" Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not. I am not. Are you the prophet?" This is reference to Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And so what are we to make of this? Well, one, it could be that John understood he was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he wasn't literally Elijah. Okay, that's kind of an easy go-to way of thinking about this. Number two, there were a lot of things connected to this idea of Elijah coming. And so John may not want to be associated with all those ideas that presently existed about Elijah coming. Even though, yes, he is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the angel said. The other thing is, there's maybe some self-awareness here. Am I, you know, who does he know exactly everything about what he's to do? He knows some about what he's supposed to do. When we go to Matthew, this is our last stop here. Matthew 7. We're going to get the final word on is or is not John Elijah. Jesus is going to help us here. Matthew 7, verse 11. Sorry, that's not right. Matthew 17:9. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration. They're coming down the mountain. Verse 9, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so Jesus says, look, Elijah will come, and he has come. He has come, John the Baptist. He will come. Perhaps we're talking about something like the two witnesses in Revelation. So there's, remember, Jesus is going to come again. Will there be a forerunner again to his coming? Perhaps. Maybe that's what we're looking at in Revelation. So, as we come back to Malachi, we're connecting dots here. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And Jesus says that he did come, and he was the forerunner for the Messiah, and he will come. Perhaps there will be another Elijah-like person who will be the forerunner for the second coming in that period before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then finally in verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so the ministry of this one was seen in John's ministry, and we can imagine how this kind of ministry could take place again in the people of Israel, that it was the job of this person to turn hearts, perhaps within families, of course, but more so, Israel, you need to be reconnected with the fathers of the covenant. You need to have faith like Abraham again, if I could say it that way. So the offspring of Israel reconnected with the fathers of the covenants. That turning needs to happen, because what's a problem here is their covenant faithfulness. So let's step away for a second. Let's kind of move toward today. How do we apply this? This is such an Israelite-focused text. How do we begin to apply it today? Well, here's a tension that I think it was true then, it's true today. The history of redemption shows that God's people have a history of growing cold toward Him. Anybody think that's untrue? I mean, if we look at the whole story, and even if we look at today, God's people have a history of growing cold toward God. And that's a tension we need to recognize. That's something the text calls us to recognize. Are we cold toward God like other times in the history of God's people? What's a sign? Well, God, you said, when did we do this? Or when did we do that? Or, you know, look at the questions again in Malachi. That's a sign that we've grown cold. Remember the song that we just sung? For my love is often what? Cold. Lord, hold me fast. And here's the truth. This is a good truth. The announcement of the day of the Lord reveals God's patience. It reveals His patience to rally the remnant and awaken the nominal, to awaken the cold one, to rally those who are fearing the Lord, and to awaken the person who's grown cold to God. God, in saying, He's not bringing the day of the Lord yet. He's saying, look, this is coming. Be prepared. The fact that He's announcing and warning is an evidence of God's mercy, brothers and sisters. The Scripture's telling us what's to come is a mercy. It's an evidence of His patience. He's not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. Rather, God's being patient that we might all come to repentance. That's a good truth today. The other song that we sang says, ponder anew. It's one of my favorite lines in all songs everywhere. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. What a great idea this morning. If you've grown cold toward God, ponder anew. He's being patient with you right now. You're still here. How do I know? You're still here. And the day of the Lord has not yet come. So it is a time, a dispensation of God's patient mercy. And He has showed you where His righteousness is. He has shown you where His healing is. He has shown you where His unfettered joy is. It's in Jesus Christ. So come. Come to Jesus. Now, as the people of God, our message for today is this. Deploy the day of the Lord in discipleship. Let's make this practical. I mean, this is a lot of theological stuff. So how do we make this practical for today? Deploy the day of the Lord in discipleship. Number one, deploy the day of the Lord in discipleship of the remnant. The faithful ones, the people who are faithful. We need to hear about the day of the Lord for a few reasons. Why? We need to know that evil will be dealt with. Amen? I need encouraged to know day by day that the Lord will handle evil ultimately and fully. And that encourages me as a believer. I don't have to play God. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so judgment will come. That is an encouragement to the remnant. As it was for faithful Israel, so it is for the church. Deploy the day of the Lord in discipleship by discipling about healing. Anybody in need of healing in this room? Whether it be spiritual or physical or mental, whatever it is. The day of the Lord promises to bring complete healing for all wounds. And especially our greatest one, sin. Which is the root of all the others. The day of the Lord will bring healing. We need to be discipled in this. That we have a future of healing. We want to be discipled about the victory that is to come. There's a victory that's to come. The wicked will be judged, and they will be ash under the feet of the people of God. Complete victory. We need to be discipled that God is patient, and therefore now is the time to evangelize. Now is the time. To make people, to do our mission here, right? Making disciples locally and worldwide by knowing Christ and making Christ known. And then finally, disciple the remnant in covenant faithfulness. We need to obey God. This is a time to obey God by the Spirit in the gospel. And so as we look to the day of the Lord and knowing that the church too, you know, the New Testament talks about the bema seat of Christ. It's not a judgment about losing our salvation, But it is a judgment about what did you do with the grace I gave you. There's an accountability here as we look forward. And if we're the remnant, we're looking forward to meeting our Lord, trusting Him in His judgment, needing His healing, trusting His victory, being faithful in evangelism and in disciple making, and covenantly faithful. And then secondly, deploy the day of the Lord in the discipleship of the nominal. Since COVID, have you noticed something? Something has happened. I could go into all the statistics. I could do that as president all the time of the Bible College, look at statistics and religious data and all that. But you know, something has shifted. Something has happened. Those who are nominal have they're not here as much. They're not as engaged. Now, we can argue, is there such a thing as a nominal Christian or not? We could talk about that. But I think you know what I'm saying. There are people who would claim still the name of Christ that are not really obeying Christ or living for Christ and so forth. And it's a time where the day of the Lord in conversation can maybe provoke something in those people. I mean, we talk about evangelizing the nations and the world, but what about those who are just like a step away? Who used to be here, who need to be confronted with, you know, the Lord is coming. Which side will you be on when He comes? Will you be the ash under the feet? Or will you be experiencing the Son of righteousness and healing with healing in its wings and the joy unfettered? So this is why this message is hard. I mean, we're talking about people who are really part of the elect covenant family, people who are part of the faithful remnant, and then those who have been in our midst but are not fearing the Lord. And so I think the day of the Lord is a discipleship matter for both the remnant and the nominal. It's a conversation piece that needs to happen. We can't live as though He's not coming. Gary Smith, in his book, The Prophets as Preachers, wrote, "When a group honors a person, it says something about what is valued. The practice of honoring people says something about the people showing appreciation. The prophet Malachi raised a series of probing questions about whether it makes any difference if one honors God. The modern messenger of God faces an uphill battle with the forces of cold secularism." Malachi knew what people were saying and thinking, and he avoided being boring and irrelevant. He got right to it. He called a spade and boldly suggested this astonishing idea of closing down the temple. Just shut it down. Hey, just shut the church down. If we're not going to be serious, just shut it down. Yeah? If we're not going to honor God, just shut the whole thing down. He tackled the tough social and moral issues of marriage and money. Central to his prophetic ministry was his ability to bring the discussion back to the main issue of how their actions related to their beliefs about God. So today, Malachi would have us continue his tradition of bringing the discussion back to the main issue. What do you believe about God? Is He worthy of your highest honor? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word. Lord, this is one we take in with trembling. And Lord, I pray with a fresh renewal of honoring You, of the mission that you've called the church to, how your coming day disciples us, but how also your coming day is a way for us to have conversations with those near us about their faith and their embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ in that coming day. Lord, as we go out, we want to make you great among the nations. You are already great among the nations, Lord, but we want our mission to be about announcing that. And Father, let us start with ourselves. May you be great in our lives. May you be great in the lives nearest us. And Father, out from there, may we make you great among the nations, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand. So we're going to sing. What page is it, Joe? 624. It'll be on the screen. That's not it. 96. 96. Thank you. 96. All hail the power of Jesus' name. As we wrap up, thinking about Him being great among the nations. Redeemed of the Lord.